If that opening hymn that we sang sounded a little bit like Gilbert and Sullivan to you, that's because Arthur Seymour Sullivan wrote the music. My favorite line in the whole hymn is, "Led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters." And one wants to ask the question, didn't their feet get a little wet when they were crossing? No! Unmoistened foot! Thank you for being here on this centerpiece of the Christian year. Those of you who are part of the life at St. Luke's Church, for your faithfulness and your commitment and your generosity and who you are. And thanks to all of you who are here who are seeking or wanting to come or just came. And I want you to know that at St. Luke's Church, you're welcome wherever you find yourself on your spiritual pilgrimage. We're glad you're here. It's a privilege to have you here. Easter is, as I mentioned a moment ago, the centerpiece of the Christian year. We're a church, by the way, that believes our worship informs our belief. There is a Latin maxim. Imagine in the English church, a Latin maxim that has something to do with this that says, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. We pray what we believe. So it wouldn't be glib or just offhand to say to somebody who asked, what do Episcopalians believe, to answer by saying, come to the liturgy, come to the public worship, and see what we do. Now, there's something that flows from that that's very important. I'll talk about this again in a few minutes. But we believe that the church is prior to the scriptures. We believe that the church is prior to the scriptures. That's very, if you don't get anything from what I say for the rest of this, that is the thing I want you to get. The church is prior to the scriptures. So here's a piece of 3995 chronological history for you. The early Christian church develops. Three things come up by the second century in order of appearance. The episcopate, bishops, one. Two, the baptismal creed, which we will say in a few minutes when we reaffirm our baptismal vows, and the canon of the Holy Scriptures, three, not the other way around. So our worship is extremely important and it informs us. The technical term for who we are, one of them is that we're a liturgical church. We have a church that has forms of worship that we find compelling and that we do and are reflective both of the situation on the ground now, but bringing with us the great tradition with a capital T of which we are a part. And I need to tell you that as an Episcopal priest, I am so glad to be part of a liturgical church because I don't have to wake up on Easter morning and figure out what I'm going to do. I don't know how they do it. I have to tell you that. It must be just sheer torture. So here's what I want to do for the balance of the sermon. I want to speak to you, as I do every year, about the shape of the Easter worship and liturgy over the great 50 days that comes to us actually from ground zero of the Christian year, which is the great vigil of Easter. And it has four parts that inform the way in which we understand the great 50 days of Easter, and by extension, all of the church's seasons and ways of being and worshiping, because it is the basis upon which we build our self-understanding and the appropriation of the resurrection, the possibility of new life, transformation, growth, whatever nuevo, huevo term you want to use, that we use our worship in order to do this. And then I'm going to say some things to you about what I believe the Episcopal Church has to offer to you, a way of being a Christian person that is compelling. And maybe you can take some of it with you and think about it. The first thing that is part of the great vigil of Easter that we do is the service of light. And it is to light and bring into the presence of the congregation the Paschal candle, which is symbolic of the presence of Christ with us during the great 50 days. The light of Christ, and it is symbolic of the illuminative processes of God at work both internally in you, showing you all those aspects of your character that are blessed by God and good and need to be continued to be reaffirmed and used in relationship to make a difference in the world. And it is also a light that shines internally to illuminate those aspects of your character that need illumination and that you need to take a look at and perhaps to engage in some species of reform to click yourself back into place with God's purposes for you. And the light of Christ is not merely some internal process of self-reflection and navel-gazing. Nasal-gazing would be kind of gross, wouldn't it? You wouldn't want to do that. Oh, my God. Oh. But it is also external. It shows us the way. It leads us. It reminds us that the abiding presence of God is present to us personally and corporately. As the people of God, we call the church. And so this light is here to illuminate everything that we do. So we celebrate the light of Christ. The next thing that we do at the Great Vigil of Easter is read a series of readings from the Old Testament. From some call them the prophecies. They're from the Hebrew Bible. And they speak about the history of salvation. And we read a sufficient number of them so that the people in the congregation are going to begin to ask themselves the question, when will this ever end? How many of these are they going to read? Well, my friends in the early church, they read them from dusk until dawn. So it was a long evening. Fasten your seatbelts. In 360 or whenever, right? But our purpose for doing it is to say that God's abiding presence has been with the people of God always, and upon reflection as Christian people, we saw recapitulated in the biblical witness the prediction of the coming of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the unique focus of the divine presence. And something else that we learned was that in reading these biblical stories in both the Old and the New Testament, which we will continue to do now during the great 50 days and indeed all year, is that we learn something about the nature of the history of salvation insofar as it is not just about the church, the people of God, the history of human beings' experience with God. It is about your history and your story and connecting the dots so that you begin to realize that in this process, as you seek to know God's will and purpose for you, that your personal history means something, counts, and that God wants you to participate with Him in His work, to join Him in His work. So you're part of the history of salvation. The third part of the Great Vigil of Easter is baptism. And at one time in the church's life, that was the only time people got baptized, on the Great Vigil of Easter. So if we don't have anybody to baptize, we renew our baptismal vows. And one of the things that we will do when we do that is to say this baptismal creed that I mentioned to you earlier. But it is the reaffirmation that baptism is the location for each of us to have a template that we can lay over our own spiritual life and development that in the Episcopal Church we call the baptismal covenant. They're kind of like, you know, readme files and FAQs, you know. Those are the things that we can use, tools we can use, so you can check it out through the year to see whether or not you're making any spiritual progress of any kind. So baptism is the energy that moves through the church, that empowers and enables us to do God's work in the world and to become what the Savior was, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And finally, we celebrate on the Great Vigil of Easter the first Mass of Easter, which is focusing our attention on the spiritual food and drink, the most holy sacrament of the altar. And in that process, we understand that on a weekly basis, we receive the spiritual food and drink that strengthens us, gives us the stamina, the clarity, the aptitude, and the will to be God's people in the world. And so if we falter or we think we can't, it is the holy sacrament of the altar that helps us to do this. When I was a young priest and even more insufferable than I am now, I used to hear people come out of the church and they would say, "You know, Father Brewer, I just don't know whether I believe any of this stuff about the bread and the wine and Jesus' body and blood. All I know is that when I receive Holy Communion, I feel better." And of course, I pull myself up to my full height and say, "Well, you know, what you really need to understand is if you get up, it's a bump." You know, sounded like Professor Irwin Corey, the world's foremost authority. Right? When you talk like that, remember him? "And after all, is not beauty in the behind of the beholder?" So now when somebody comes out and says, "You know what, I don't know whether I believe all that stuff, all this abstruse doctrine and stuff about the real presence. All I know is I feel better." My response is, "Good! I want you to feel better. I want you to go out with a little spring in your step and to believe now that you're going to be able to meet the challenges and the opportunities that are part of your life on a daily basis." You know, part of our work as Christian people, or people yearning to be Christian, is to be able to find God in the everyday. And when you come to the liturgy, you receive some of the tools to do that. Even if you may not at the moment feel them to be so, it is there. And that is something also that we believe as Episcopalians. So the presence of the light of Christ, the ability to understand that your story intersects with God's story and the story of the people of God, the knowledge that baptism empowers you to be able to meet the challenges and the opportunities, and you are strengthened by the food of the Eucharist. Those are the things that we affirm on Easter because they flow out of the transformative character of what we mean when we talk about resurrection. I'm not going to talk much about resurrection this morning, even though it's Easter. That's for the great 50 days, the reflection on this Paschal mystery. Now, what is it that we might have on offer as Episcopalians? You know, one of the things that we have to offer is that we believe that it is okay, and in fact even desirable, for you to bring to bear the full force of your intellectual powers on the deep things of Christian faith and belief, and to at the same time understand that when you do that, you do no violence or damage to the core of the tradition in which those questions sit. So what that means is that you are able to use your critical powers to find out what God's will and purpose is for you, and that we would encourage people to do that, the willingness to question. The second thing that might be something that we would have to offer people in post-modernity is the intuitive understanding in our tradition that God or the Christian life is both inward and outward. It isn't one thing or the other. It's the inward processes of reflection, the understanding of the necessity to develop and cultivate the internal self-regulation that we need to meet the demands and the opportunities in front of us. But it is also an understanding that we're part of a community and a tradition with a capital T that gives us some idea of who we are and how we should proceed. This is a countercultural thing I'm telling you, because most people these days believe that the real thing we need to do is to focus and affirm and live into the triumph of the autonomous self. I was walking out here on University Avenue about 2 months ago, and there was a woman with a t-shirt on walking up the street that said, "It's all about me." And she's right in this culture. But you know, the Christian life is both inward and outward. So you need to have the right kind of self-regard, and you need to work on it. There's no doubt about it. But you also need to understand that you're here for a purpose, and that that only finds its meaning in relationship. And when we preach and teach and talk about the importance and the necessity and the vitality of community, that's what inward and outward may refer to. We also, because of the tradition with a capital T, have the authority to speak now to the contemporary culture. And we have something to say, I believe, to what we are living in, which people who write about this in universities and academic institutions refer to as post-modernity. You know, nobody agrees about what post-modernity is, but we know that we're not in modernity anymore, so we must be in post-modernity. So whatever that may be. We also are advocates and champions of being spiritually honest and to not disguise the element of conflict that each of us experience in our desire to get closer to God, and also in the community of faith to know that it is important to name those flashpoints that cause us difficulty, even if we take a great risk to do it. You know, we're in a situation in the Episcopal Church now where there are a number of kerfuffles and people are upset and nervous and worried. And I think it is far better to say to the world, here we are, this is what we're struggling with, and we are all people of goodwill, and our intention is to seek the truth as we move forward in our life together. And what attaches to that is we should be laboring to keep people in and not to find reasons to keep people out. I have never figured that out in my ministry, why there were those who wanted to draw the line so finely and to develop such a check-the-boxes way of understanding our practice. The other thing we might offer is that we have a discerning heart, the ability to be open to the idea of what is essential and what is non-essential. You know, when I was younger, I had on a daily basis, when I got up in the morning, a host of ditches that I was willing to die in. In fact, I was eager to find the opportunities to die in those ditches. And the older that I've become, I have fewer and fewer ditches that I am willing to die in. Does it mean that I have become an unprincipled slob? Or does it mean that in my prayer and reflection and worship and relationship, I have discovered that maybe it's a better plan to seek what is essential and to let go what is non-essential. In the Episcopal Church, we're going to work and help you get rid of attachments that are not healthy or life-giving, and to encourage you if you are engaged in that process. You know, in the tradition with a capital T, there's a thing about that. Christians for a long time have worked on saying, what do we need to do? What do we need to believe in? What is essential? And what is not? You can do it, but it's not essential. And there's a fancy Greek word for this. It's called adiaphora. And a lot of what people are worried about on a daily basis is adiaphora. You know, whether or not I take the garbage out at 2 or at 7, you know, it's adiaphora. Either will do if it's convenient. Right? And finally, we have the remarkable capacity to hold together things that appear to be mutually exclusive. So maybe this would be the toughest part. It sort of sounds like the Episcopal Church wants you to be an adult and mature and wants you to begin to say, how does it feel to live in the midst of yes and no at the same time, which is sort of my normal condition, you know? Although I shouldn't use that word, because I bet that most of the people in this church are only guessing at what normal is. But what that may mean is that I certainly anecdotally have a lot of friends with regard to how it is that yes and no at the same time feels. And in the course of this process, all those things I've read, if you get one or two of them, great. But understand that God unconditionally loves, accepts, and forgives you in this process no matter what. I suppose that for me is the greatest privilege to be able to say that to you. God loves you, accepts you, and forgives you unconditionally. And that is the default position that we start from on a daily basis. Thanks again for being here. We hope if you haven't been a regular part of our life, you come again. We're always glad to see you whenever you come. And hallelujah, Christ is risen.